Call your attention this morning to the third chapter of the book of Ruth as we speak on the theme, Under His Sheltering Wing. I want to use the ninth verse as our text this morning, but we'll read verses 8 through 10. We've been involved in this mini-series of studies in the Old Testament book of Ruth for the last couple of weeks, a book that has been called the greatest short story ever written. And today we come now to this third chapter, reading verses 8 through 10. And it came to pass at midnight that the man, Boaz, was afraid and turned himself, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, Who art thou? And she answered, I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman. And he said, Blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter. For thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as thou followest not young men, whether poor or rich. I have a book on my library shelves at home. It is entitled, He Gave Us Stories. And it's a book about the narratives of the Old Testament. God gave us stories. It's interesting to notice as you read the Bible that God does not communicate to his people in a theological tome or a technical manual, but through stories. Aren't you glad that God gave us stories? Daniel and the lion's den, the three Hebrew children in the fiery furnace, Noah and the flood, David and Goliath, the children of Israel crossing the Red Sea, and sustained through the wilderness. And over and again, the stories of the Old Testament are stories, if you please, that communicate not only God's dealings in the lives of real people, but they communicate great, profound doctrines, great, profound truths. And this little four-chapter book in the Old Testament is one of the gems, if you please, of the whole Bible. The scene before us in this third chapter is a moving account of human romance. It's a love story, if I can say it like that. But more than that, it's a picture of divine love. And if you will, it's the story of the romance of redemption, God's love for his people. I thought about calling my sermon this morning a sequel to Eden. You know, in the Garden of Eden, God brought a bride to Adam, and their marriage was fulfilling until sin entered the picture. Sin has complicated every human relationship, even that most intimate of relationships between husband and wife. But here's the story of Eden's sequel, if you please. Here's the way it should have been, as God brings a bride to Boaz. And of course, this reminds us of how God brought a bride to his son, our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the overarching theme of the Bible, isn't it? And I don't know of a romance story more lovely than the relationship that exists between Christ and his church, his people, the bride of Christ. So that's the theme before us in this chapter. It's a sequel to Eden. And it's in this chapter that we're made to think of that sublime theme in which God brings a bride to her Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is truly a marriage made in heaven. Now, somebody says, I don't believe there are marriages made in heaven. Well, I'll tell you, there is at least one that I know of. When God gave a bride to his son before the foundation of the world in the covenant of grace, that's a marriage made in heaven. And here we see an earthly example of that as God in his providence brings Ruth and matchmakes a relationship between this Moabitess damsel, this foreign girl, and Boaz, who's a mighty man of wealth, who is of the kindred of her deceased father-in-law, Elimelech. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, Naomi's matchmaking in verses 1 through 5. We read these words. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto Ruth, My daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee? Now, you may remember that word rest appeared back in the first chapter when Naomi told her two daughters-in-law, after their husbands were dead, Go home to your family, and may the Lord give you rest in the house of your husband. And that simply meant, may he give you another husband. May he bless you to remarry. And rest, of course, is a euphemism in this passage for the blessing of marriage. And she says, my daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee? Of course, Naomi and Ruth are both bereft of their husbands. They've come back from Moab to Bethlehem, Judah, after 10 plus years of being away. Ruth, as a stranger, has converted to Judaism. She's converted to the worship of Jehovah. She said, thy God shall be my God, and thy people shall be my people. So she's left everything that she knew in order to become a part of God's people. And these two women are poverty stricken. So Ruth has gone out, as chapter 2 brings before us, and we noted last week, to labor in the fields in order to glean after the reapers. The women couldn't get a job at Walmart in those days. They couldn't become a bank teller or get a job as a teacher at a local school. They were basically destitute without a man to provide for them, to protect them. A woman was in a very fragile and very vulnerable position. So Ruth goes out to do what she can to gather a little grain so that they can make some bread. And she brings it home to her mother-in-law. And of course, the story of chapter 2 is that God in his providence opened the heart of Boaz to be very liberal and generous and benevolent to her, so that she brought home probably 6 to 8 gallons of grain the first day. A bushel of grain. Now, that might be a harvester's gathering, but a gleaner, somebody that picks the leftovers after the people have harvested, surely couldn't gather that much. And she brings home this windfall, if you please, of grain. And Naomi says, where have you gleaned today? And Ruth, you may remember, says, the man's name whose field I gleaned in was Boaz. And Naomi says, that man is a near kinsman. He's a near relative. Now, you say, Brother Mike, why is that important that he's a near relative? Well, we're going to see today why that's important, because these women need a redeemer. They need somebody to rescue them from their plight. And God is about to matchmake Ruth with a new husband. God is about to arrange the scene where Ruth, this foreign young lady, is going to be brought under the sheltering wing of Boaz to take care of her. It's a lovely story. In fact, I don't know of a love story that is more moving and more sublime than this one here this morning. Now notice at the end of chapter 2, we read that Naomi has counseled Ruth to abide in the fields of Boaz and not to go into any other field. And we read that she gleaned in the fields of Boaz until the end of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest. Now, barley harvest lasted from about April 1st through April 30th. The wheat harvest came afterwards in the throughout the month of May. So for 2 months, every morning, Ruth has gone to glean in the fields of Boaz. And for 2 months, he's watched her. And for 2 months, he's told the harvesters to leave some handfuls of purpose. He's been very liberal with her. And for 2 months, she has gone and brought home the grain. And now at the end of 2 months, it says, then Naomi said to Ruth, now the harvest is ended. My daughter, it's time for you to be married again. Shall I not seek rest for thee? And Naomi's got something in her mind that Ruth probably hasn't quite picked up on yet. Naomi sees the big picture. She's thinking about the future. Ruth is thinking about every day gathering some grain. She's thinking about the present, but Naomi sees the long term. And she says, my daughter, is it wrong for me to seek a husband for you, that it may be well with thee? And now is not Boaz of our kindred? The man in whose fields you've been laboring, with whose maidens thou wast, is he not of our kindred? Is he not a near relative to us? Behold, he winnoweth barley tonight in the threshing floor. Now, I want you to notice this mother-in-law's matchmaking. Now, you know old Baptists are notorious for matchmaking. Old Baptist sisters especially. And there are stories that could be told of how this sister has seen a single young woman and a single young man, or maybe this couple over here has seen some single people among the old Baptists, and they've said, you need to go meet him. Have you met her? Have you met him? And of course, there are many stories among the primitive Baptist people of how they were brought together at some church meeting by a well-meaning sister or brother. Naomi's a good primitive Baptist in this passage, as she says, "Shall I not seek rest for thee? Have you thought about Boaz?" And it says, "Behold, he winnoweth barley tonight in the threshing floor." I want you to notice the plan that Naomi hatches. "Wash thyself therefore and anoint thee and put thy raiment upon thee." Now, of course, it's always good if you're going out on a date to put on fresh clothes and maybe some perfume. But she means more, I suspect, in this text than just dress up and comb your hair. Probably Ruth had been in mourning, and she's probably been wearing the clothes of mourning. And what Naomi is telling her in this verse is it's time to take off your clothes of mourning and to move on with your life. You know, it's okay to grieve for a while, but there comes a point that it's time to move forward. And she tells Ruth, "Wash thyself therefore and anoint thee. I want you to be married. We can't live like this forever." A young woman and an old woman living together and just looking after each other without really any security, without anybody to protect them. And she says, "Ruth, I want you to go down to the floor and make not thyself known unto Boaz. Be secret about it until he have done eating and drinking. And it shall be when he lieth down that thou shalt mark the place where he shall lie. And thou shalt go in and uncover his feet and lay thee down, and he will tell thee what thou shalt do." So what she counsels her to do here is to go in after Boaz has finished his evening meal and he's laid down for the night, wait a little bit until he drifts off to sleep, and then pull the covers back from his feet. Now, what will happen if you pull the covers off somebody's feet during the middle of the night? In Israel, the climate was such that could get very hot during the day, but it got very cold at night. And he's in the winnowing floor. He's taking the grain from the harvest, and he's tossing it up into the air with a shovel. And the wind is blowing the chaff, what we would call the kernels, to the side, and the grain's dropping down. They're winnowing. He's taking care of his crop because he's a wealthy man who is very responsible. He's a good businessman. He's taking care of the harvest in order to use it later, to sell it perhaps, to make some money off of it. And he's been working at this all day, and then he lays down to protect his harvest. At night, he's going to sleep by the stash, if you please, because it's his. And the counsel that Naomi gives Ruth is, I want you to go in and hide and watch him until he's finished eating and drinking. And when he lies down to go to sleep at night, after he drifts off to sleep, you come and position yourself perpendicular to his feet. You lie down at his feet and pull the covers off of his feet. Now, what's going to happen if you're asleep and your feet are uncovered? Well, you're going to get cold, right? And it's going to wake you up. And notice that's exactly what happens. And she said unto her, "All that thou sayest unto me, I will do." And she went unto the floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law bade her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of corn, and she came softly and uncovered his feet and laid her down. And it came to pass at about midnight that the man was afraid and turned himself, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. Now, I want to say that there's nothing provocative and nothing illicit going on here. It was common. The corn floors, as Hosea chapter 9, verse 1 indicates, the threshing floors were often a place of immorality where women of the night would come and they would proposition the laborers. That is not what is happening here. Now, there is a risk that is being taken. In fact, I wonder, I feel some tension when I read this, whether Naomi's advice is really proper or not. It seems that they're taking a great risk of scandal. It seems that they're putting Boaz in a very precarious position. But I suggest for your consideration, what's going on here is a strange custom to us, But it's a custom that has its roots in the Old Testament. It's important, my friend, to understand some background to the strange custom that Naomi is counseling Ruth to engage in on this occasion. You see, God had made provision in the law for what is called levirate marriage. Now, the word levir, from which we get that word levirate, is an old Latin term that means your brother-in-law. The principle is spelled out in Deuteronomy chapter 25. Let me read these verses to you. Here's God's provision in the law. If brethren dwell together and one of them die. Okay, here are two brothers. If brothers dwell together and one of them die and have no child. God's provision was this. The wife of the dead shall not marry without to a stranger. That is, she's not to go and seek another husband out here, but her husband's brother shall go in unto her and take her to him to wife and perform the duty of a husband to her. And it shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother, which is dead, that his name be not put out in Israel. Now, the word put out has to do with snuffing out a candle. And of course, to have your candle snuffed out meant that your family lineage, your family flame, your family life, your name had died. The Jews were very interested in preserving their family lineage. And God gave this law so that the man's name, when he died without a child, his brother would marry her and have a child with her, and the child would be raised in the name of the deceased brother. This is a provision called levirate marriage. And for a person to qualify to do that, he had to be a near kinsman. He had to be a close relative. He had to be willing, and he had to be able. That is, a man may be a close relative, but he doesn't want to. He doesn't have to help her. He doesn't have to raise up seed to his brother. And he may want to, but he may not be able. He may not have the money to do this, you see. So he has to fulfill all three responsibilities to be a kinsman redeemer or a goel. That's the Hebrew word in this text. Naomi said, we have a near kinsman. His name is Boaz. He's Elimelech's, probably his first cousin. And Naomi says, it's a good thing that you're gleaning in his fields. You see, God is in his providence. He's orchestrated this where Ruth has landed in his fields. She's gleaned there. He's shown kindness to her. He's overflowed in his goodness. She's gone home and brought it to Naomi. And after 2 months of this, Naomi says, Ruth, don't you think it's time you put off your mourning clothes? And don't you think it's time that you think about moving on with your life? And I know just the husband for you. The man in whose fields you've been working, Boaz. And she hatches this scheme to send Ruth by night secretly until Boaz goes to sleep, and Ruth lays down at his feet and she proposes to Boaz. Now that's right backwards of the way we do it, right? Now young men, if you are sitting there hoping that this will happen to you someday in your life, just remove it from your mind. It probably won't happen, that you'll be laying there some night and some beautiful girl will come lay down at your feet. That probably will never happen. But it did on this occasion. She laid down at his feet. And Boaz, we read, was startled. And the man was afraid, says verse 8, and he turned himself, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. Now again, there's nothing illicit here. What's happening is that this principle of levirate marriage, we have an object lesson of it on display for us right here. You say, Brother Mike, that sounds strange to me. Well, do you remember in the New Testament where the Sadducees came to Jesus in Matthew 22, verse 23? And they said, Lord, there was a man who had a wife and he died, and so his brother married her. And then he died and left no son. And then the next one married her and he died and left no son. And then the fourth married her and he died and then had no child. So whose wife will she be in the resurrection? You remember that? What they're doing is they're arguing in that passage in Matthew 22 from the principle, from this Old Testament law of levirate marriage. And of course, Jesus' response was that in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they're even as the angels. That is, the relationships we know down here will not be paramount to us over yonder. We will love everybody the same way we love our own mate, And we'll love our mate the same way we love the Lord Jesus, and there won't be the same kind of relationships up yonder that there are down here. That's the point that he makes. But levirate marriage is an interesting, but it's a strange concept to us. Rabbi Michael Leo Samuel, who is a contemporary Jewish rabbi in California, he's written this: "The life of a widow in the ancient world was precarious at its best. Having no inheritance rights, she was easily exploited and was frequently reduced to abject poverty or prostitution. Many ancient civilizations," he writes, "utilized levirate marriage as a means of protecting the brother's wife from being exposed to poverty. The surviving brother of a deceased man who lacked an heir was expected to marry the widow." Listen to this. "The offspring from their marriage were considered children and heirs of the deceased. This law served to guarantee that the deceased brother's wife had a place in her husband's family, and it protected her from exploitation." He says, "During the early period of the Israelites' history, this practice was not considered optional, but a duty to be faithfully carried out." So that's what we're seeing on display for us here in Ruth chapter 3. Now, for what purpose, you might ask, Brother Mike, did God give this law? Why did he give it? And I suggest it was to remind the whole nation of the principle of redemption, that principle was woven into the very fabric of their identity as a people. You see, God had redeemed Israel from Egypt, and consequently, all of their interpersonal relationships, he intended them in their relationships to reflect that great fact of redemption. He wanted them to remember his redemptive work by living redemptively in community with one another. I want you to notice now Ruth's request. She went and lay down at Boaz's feet, and it says she came softly and uncovered her feet and laid her down, and at midnight he was afraid and turned himself, and behold, a woman lay at his feet, and he said, "Who art thou?" Now, probably the way he said it was, "Who's there?" Because he was surprised. He was shocked. I mean, if you were to be awakened in the middle of the night and you're a single man and suddenly your feet touch somebody and you say, "What in the world is going on?" And you finally come to, "Who in the world is it?" That's probably what he asked. And she answered, "I am Ruth, thine handmaid." Listen to her request. "Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman." I want to say something about this request. Spread your skirt. The word for skirt in this verse is the same word translated wing back in chapter 2, verse 12. "May the Lord give you a full reward," says Boaz, "under whose wings thou art come to trust." Spread your skirt is the same expression, spread your wings. Spread your sheltering wing. Here's her proposal. She's asking him to marry her. And you wonder why he didn't see the handwriting on the wall. Of course, it's evident. If you look at the passage, I think there are plenty of hints that he's interested in her. First of all, he's moved because he's concerned to take care of her. But somewhere along the line in the 2 months that he's been watching Ruth and providing for Naomi and sending handfuls of purpose back home to his cousin, somewhere along the line, it's evident that Boaz is smitten with this beautiful girl. I mean, he's a red-blooded Jewish man. And who wouldn't be? But he's older than her. In fact, he's one of Naomi's peers. He's probably in his 50s. And she's probably in her mid to late 20s, maybe early 30s. Let's say he's a generation older than her. He was Elimelech's cousin, Naomi's father-in-law's cousin. And he probably thinks that he's not in her league. He probably thinks that there's no way that she would ever even notice him. And so he's a gentleman. He doesn't flirt. There's no flirtation here. There's nothing that's illicit. There's nothing that is immoral that's going on here. He's interested. He's noticed that she's attractive. He's noticed that she's a virtuous woman. In fact, he actually says that in verse 11. "All the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman," chapter 3, verse 11. By the way, have you ever read Proverbs 31, the account of the virtuous woman? Her hands are busy. She's not idle. She takes care of her family. She sews for her children. She plants a vineyard to make some money on the side to help her family. Her husband's known in the gates, and she's a woman who fears the Lord. In fact, that chapter in Proverbs 31 says, favor is deceitful. That means good looks are temporary. Some of you sisters would probably agree this morning that you say, oh yeah, I used to be beautiful. You know, it takes a lot of Mary Kay and a lot of Estee Lauder, you know, to continue it. And that's true for all of us. Some of you young people look in the mirror and you think, man, I'm good looking. Well, I have news for you. I used to be good looking too. And it doesn't last long, right? It doesn't last long. What did Isaiah 40 say? Verse 6 says, all flesh is grass. And as the fat flower of the field, the glory of it fades away. That's true, isn't it? I used to could run fast and jump high and stop quick. But can't do it anymore. I'm not quite as nimble. I used to be much better looking. But you see, it has a way of like the flower of the field, like the daylily. Beauty fades. Athleticism fades. Mental focus has a way of fading over time, doesn't it? The resilience of your health and the human body, it weakens over time. You see, we're like the flower. God's word does not compare us to the mighty redwoods in California. We're not sequoia trees standing the storms of life without ever being moved. We're more like daylilies. The fading glory of man is on display in every person's life around us. And that's true for women. Favor is deceitful. That is, it'll fool you. Now, I don't think it's wrong to notice an attractive human being. Here's an attractive person, whether female or handsome male. But what really matters is not how you look on the outside, but what kind of heart you have. What really matters is what this verse says, favor is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Ruth is a virtuous woman. She fears the Lord. She loves God. She wants to do what's right. She's a Moabite. She's a foreigner, but God has worked in her heart. She's made a commitment to identify herself with the people of God. And she has shown by her hard work, her devotion to her mother, her desire to do what is right by her employer. This is an impressive woman. By the way, in a day in which morals are free-falling in our country, in a day like we're living in America today, in which it seems that everything that once was valued is now despised. You know, good is now evil and evil is good. What does Isaiah 5:20 say when he says, bitter shall be put for sweet and sweet for bitter and light for darkness and darkness for light? In other words, they're just going to turn values upside down. Today, the things that our grandparents believed are laughed at. The things that a former generation, the values that they held, dear friends, are despised. And now tolerance demands that we accept things that the Bible tells us are not righteous and moral and true and good. And you say, Brother Mike, it's a confused world in which we live. You're exactly right. The world's turned upside down. In a day like that, who can find a virtuous woman? They're rare. If you know one, and if you found one, and if you have one, you ought to be thankful, dear friends. And if you are a woman, may I say, this is the kind of person you ought to strive to be. You say, Brother Mike, I can't reach it. None of us can. I can't reach the criteria that the new Bible describes for a faithful man, but I keep trying. You see, we ought to seek to be the kind of people that God would have us to be. And where it starts, virtuous women, is not in your makeup or your cosmetics or your apparel. Where it starts is in your heart. Keep your heart right. Stay in touch with the Lord. Walk with Jesus Christ every day. Seek to be His handmaiden. I love that word, handmaiden. Not your queen. Did you notice it when Ruth says, I am Ruth, thine handmaid? That's the same metaphor that Mary uses in the New Testament whenever the angel Gabriel announces to her that she's going to give birth to the Messiah. Mary sings that Magnificat, that song of praise, saying, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit doth rejoice in God my Savior. And she speaks of herself as the handmaiden. of the Lord. You know what a handmaiden is? It's a servant girl. A servant girl. Isn't it wonderful to think of yourself as Jesus' servant? Jesus' servant girl. Sisters, that's a noble aim toward which you should aspire. And what an honor to fill that role. Ruth is a handmaiden. She says, I'm here to serve. And by the way, you say, Brother Mike, I don't want to serve. I want to be served. I want to be the queen. And I want people to wait on me. Did you know greatness in the kingdom of God is measured by your willingness to serve? Jesus said, he that will be great among you, let him be your servant. He that will be chief among you, let him bow at the feet of his brethren. He says that greatness is not the person who is the most dominant and who stands head and shoulders above the rest and who has all of the trappings that we admire in leaders. Greatness in the kingdom of God and leadership in the kingdom of God is defined in terms of willingness to serve. Do you know what a pastor is? A pastor is somebody who leads by serving. He leads by love. And do you know what a marriage is? A marriage is not an arrangement in which the husband says, get me another bowl of cereal, woman. But a marriage is something in which the husband is willing to wait on her as much as she waits on him. And there is a mutual agreement, if you please, a desire to ease the burdens of the other. There's a desire, if you please, to be of benefit to the other, to esteem the other as more important than ourselves. Now, don't you wives go home and tell your husbands now today, now, do you hear what the preacher said today? Get up and get me something to eat, mister. You know, that kind of flexing your muscles can work on both ends, and it's wrong in both areas. The humble attitude that's willing to do what you can to help, to ease the burdens, to improve the life of the other party is a real expression of love. Ruth's request is spread your skirt. Now, when she went that night, she took a great risk. She risked her reputation. Because if somebody saw her in a man's bedchamber, I mean, the scandal would be tremendous. So she risked her. Everybody knew her reputation was. All the people knew that she was a virtuous woman, but that could have dissolved in just a heartbeat. Somebody said it takes 20 years to build a reputation, but you can lose it in 5 seconds. That's true, isn't it? She risked her reputation. But you see, love was stronger than the risk. Love was more compelling. And the desire to be his helper, to be Boaz's wife. She not only risked a reputation, she risked rejection. As she takes the initiative to say, will you please spread your skirt over me? And again, that's really a way of asking him to marry her. And by the way, even to this day, in a Jewish wedding, a husband throws the skirt or the end of his talith over his bride when they get married to signify that he has assumed responsibility to protect her. That's part of a Jewish wedding. He'll take his scarf and the end of it he'll throw over the shoulders of his bride. It's a symbolic gesture that I am bringing you under my care, under my wing. That's what she's asking. You remember in Ezekiel 16, verse 8, where God says to Israel that you were a babe cast out into the open field to the loathing of your person. And when I passed by, I looked on thee. Here's the story of grace, my friends. God passed by this child in this vulnerable position. And it says, when I passed by, I looked on thee and I had mercy upon thee and I spread my skirt over thee. There's that expression. I took you under my wing to cover thy nakedness. When Ruth says, spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman. She's asking him to marry her. And he could have said, I'm sorry, I'm not interested. You know, when you ask, when you propose marriage, you're taking a risk, right? When Sister Lori asked me, when I asked her, I knew she loved me, but I had a pretty good idea she would say yes. But I'll tell you, that was still a risk. There was still a part of me that thought she might say, I'm sorry, but you're a little too old. Now, Boaz might have said that to Ruth. He might have said, no, you need somebody more your age. He might have said, no, I've got all of this wealth, And you're a poor girl, and really I can't risk sharing all of this. There are 1,001 reasons she might have been rejected. Perhaps he didn't love her. Now, she had pretty good evidence that he did, because he'd been taking care of her and doing over and above the call of duty for her. But you see, dear friends, there was a risk involved. Love involves risk. And if you quit risking, you quit living. And so she makes this proposal, spread your wing over me. Again, this goes back to chapter 2, verse 12, where Boaz says, you've come to trust under the shadow of God's wings. God has spread his wing over you. Now she's asking Boaz, would you spread your wing over me? Spread thy skirt. That word means wing. I want you to notice Boaz's reply, and we're going to wrap this up. Verse 10, blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter. Instead of rejecting her, he says, may God bless you, Ruth, for thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as thou followest not young men, whether rich or poor. He says, I can't believe you would be interested in somebody like me. You have enough young men, your own age, that you could have a longer future with. But she says, I don't want them. I want you. And he is literally overwhelmed. He's humbly amazed that she would want somebody like him, that you've showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning. You were devoted to your mother-in-law Naomi, and you came home from Moab at the beginning, but now you're devoting yourself to me, and you want me. That's even a greater sacrifice, Boaz says. Now, she didn't see it like that. She saw it as a blessing to have a husband like him. You find a Boaz, you found somebody. You find a Ruth, you found somebody, you brethren. And he says, I'm humbly amazed. Now, I want you to notice how he responds with such amazing poise here. He was shocked, of course, to find a woman sleeping at his feet, and it was potentially scandalous. I mean, he probably thought, who knows, she's in here. It wasn't every night that he woke up with a woman lying at his feet. But here is this powerful man, and notice he agrees to do the part of a kinsman redeemer for her. He says, and now, my daughter, verse 11, fear not, I will do to thee all that thou requirest. I accept your proposal. For all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman. The rabbi I quoted from a little earlier said this, for the brother-in-law, the levirate marriage was not without its downside. Now think about this. For by observing the law, he could actually damage his own estate. For it could either be diminished as a result of siring a son who would co-inherit with him, or it would be his to take responsibility for the widow, as well as managing his dead brother's land, not to mention being financially responsible for his sister-in-law as his wife. What he was doing in agreeing to marry her was to take responsibility for the whole family that was left of Elimelech. Now, he has his own responsibilities. Now he's going to take on and assume these other responsibilities as well. It was a very serious decision to be made. And a lot of people would say, no, I can't do that. In fact, as you're going to see in the next chapter, one of the near relatives, who was actually a closer relative than Boaz was, actually decided not to buy the land and not to buy Ruth because he would have to divide his inheritance with not only his family, but now with these new people as well. And it was just too much of a cost. Aren't you glad that Jesus Christ counted the cost and he didn't say it's just too much to redeem my bride? The rabbi that I was speaking of said, however, families took great pride in providing care for all of its members. The duty to take care of the widow was considered to be a morally important duty, not to be casually disregarded. Moreover, he says, the performance of the levirate was considered by the ancients to be a truly magnanimous act on the part of the living brother. He was assuming obligations without necessarily deriving any corresponding benefits. It was an act of kindness, not only to the widow, but it also witnessed to the dignity of the deceased individual, for his name would be perpetuated among his people. So Boaz was showing kindness to Ruth, but it's interesting, he says, you're showing more kindness to me. He felt blessed to be able to do this part. I want you to notice, in spite of his personal affection for her, though, he's committed to doing everything properly according to the law of God, verse 12. And now it is true that I am thy near kinsman, howbeit there is a kinsman nearer than I. So he doesn't say, let's just not say anything to them. but he wants to do everything according to the law of God. His commitment is to God and to what is in her best interest. Even if it means that she becomes someone else's wife in the process, he wants what is in her best interest, not his own personal desires to be fulfilled. And then notice, tarry this night. He says, I want you to go ahead and sleep the rest of the night here. And that again is not illicit. There's nothing salacious or seductive or suggestive in this verse. He's not saying, I want you to sleep with me. He says, I want you to continue to rest the rest of the night, and it shall be in the morning that if this nearer kinsman will perform unto thee the part of a kinsman, well, let him do the kinsman's part. But if he will not do the part of a kinsman, then I will do the part of a kinsman to me as the Lord liveth. Lie down until the morning. And verse 14 says, and she lay at his feet until the morning. And she rose up before one could know another. Now, the Jews said that when you could recognize somebody at 45 inches away, then it was daylight. So before it was to that point, before the sun was up sufficiently so they could recognize people, before it was morning, she rose up before one could know another, for Boaz said, let it not be known that a woman came into the floor. He's trying to protect her reputation. He doesn't want the scandal to be released. She doesn't want the town gossips to get wind of it. Because nothing wrong has happened here. In fact, something very beautiful has happened. And he said, bring the veil that thou hast. And I want you to notice, dear friends, not only is he protective of her reputation, but he sends a very evident and unmistakable token to her mother-in-law of his intention to assume responsibility for her provision. When he says, bring your veil, the coat that you wore when you came last night, and hold it. And when she held it, he measured 6 measures of barley and he laid it on her. That means he helped her lift the load. So he pours this barley in the coat and he puts it up on her shoulder. And I can just see this perfumed young girl who stayed up all night almost, walking home with this big bag of barley before daybreak and coming in. And Naomi said to her, verse 16, who art thou, my daughter? And what that really means is, how'd it go last night? And she's probably, instead of perfumed, she's smelling of perspiration. And she brings this in, and Naomi says, how'd it go last night? And she says, what are you talking about? How'd it go? Look at this, look at this big bag of barley I've got on my back. What do you mean, how'd it go? And Naomi has planned all of this, and she's probably been chewing her nails all night wondering how it's going. Now she wants every last detail. And Ruth told her all that the man had done to her, verse 16. And she said, these 6 measures of barley gave he me, for he said to me, go not empty unto thy mother-in-law. Then she said, sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall, for the man will not rest. There's that word rest again. She sought rest, verse 1 of this chapter. Shall I not seek rest for thee? But Boaz won't rest. I want you to rest, but I want you to know Boaz is not going to rest until he have finished the thing this day. In other words, Boaz is going to make sure by the end of this day, he's going to make sure that this situation has been resolved, and he won't rest. Let's draw a couple of spiritual lessons from this. I think we see in this story a picture of grace. God, in his grace, has made provision to remedy the plight of this poor widow, Ruth. But she knows nothing about it, does she? She's not really familiar with all of these strange customs. God has made provision to take care of her through the law of levirate marriage, but she knows nothing about it. But it's because of the provisions that God has made, that he's put in place generations before, that her life is now going to be wonderfully transformed, better than it ever has been, and that she is truly going to live happily ever after. God has arranged something for all of his people that we may not really understand. In fact, until you hear the gospel, you don't even know about it, do you? But the gospel reports the fact that God has made provision for your eternal happiness. He's provided a husband for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that right? Who's paid the redemption price for miserable sinners like us. That's the good news of the gospel, dear friends. That's what grace is all about. I love this story. What a beautiful story this is. I want you to notice, secondly, as we stated earlier, this is a sequel to Eden. The first marriage didn't turn out very well, did it? They had a lot of problems. Adam and Eve, the first Adam, he brought a bride to Adam. He took a rib from his side. God made a bride. And even so, my friends, this story is the true love story where God brings a bride to the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Boaz. And Jesus has taken us under his wings, under his wings. I love that expression. Spread thy skirt over me. He spread his wing like a mother would spread her wing to protect her little chick. So Jesus has spread his wings. You know, this image is all through the Old Testament. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 7 speaks of the time when Solomon's temple was finished and they brought the Ark of the Covenant and they set it says, under the wings of the cherubim. And the priests brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord unto his place, into the oracle of the house, to the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubim. These cherubim are symbolic of the omnipresence of God. For the cherubim spread forth their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubims covered the ark and the staves thereof above. Under the wings of God, the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat sits protected, sits sheltered. That's an image, my friends, of you and me, under the wings of God's covenant protection. All through the Psalms, we have this image of the bird's wing protecting her young. Listen to how the psalmist says it in Psalm 17:8. I'll just go through these quickly. Keep me as the apple of the eye, he prays. Hide me under the shadow of thy wings. Have you ever prayed that? The apple of the eye is the pupil. Have you ever noticed how your pupil is protected? Something flies towards your head and suddenly you blink without even thinking about it because the eye is designed to protect the pupil, the apple of the eye. The psalmist prays, Lord, keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of thy wings. You see, Boaz said, you've come, Ruth, to trust under the shadow of his wings. You've come to trust in his protection. And God has said, I'm going to put Boaz to shelter you, so that under the shadow of his wing, you'll be protected. This is a blessing that I've provided for you. I don't know how I can explain this so that you could see the beauty in it. I hope you can. Psalm 36, verse 7 says it like this. How excellent is thy loving kindness. There's that word we talked about last week. Loving kindness, covenant loyalty, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. Again, in Psalm 57, verse 1, be merciful unto me, O God. Be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in thee. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be overpassed. 61:4, I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. I will trust in the covert of thy wings. 63, verse 7, because thou hast been my help, therefore in the shadow of thy wings will I rejoice. Psalm 91:4. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. You know what we're saying here? We're telling the story that the hymn writer Samuel Stone tells when he says, from heaven he came and bought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. We're telling the story that we sang about just a few moments ago in our introductory hymn. She was his bride before she knew she had a husband, dear. Isn't that sweet? We're talking about God's people. She was his bride before she knew she had a husband, dear. And when for her his choice was made, it caused her to draw near. When she, adorned with all his grace, shall be exalted there, no queen with all her glory here was ever half so fair. The turtle dove is singing now. The winter's past and gone. Rise up, my fair one. Come away. I'll take you home to stay. I want to say to you today, if you've not come to your Boaz in Christian experience and lay at his feet, which is a good place for us to live, by the way, at the feet of our Boaz, not at his head, towering over him, calling the shots, but at his feet, humble and submissive. If you've not come and requested of him that you want to be married in a gospel sense to his church and to the Lord Jesus and to follow him in your daily life from this point forward, I bid you to come this morning, dear friend, and say to him, spread therefore thy skirt over me. Lord, I need your wing to protect me. I trust in your love. I need the protection of your covenant embrace. As we stand to sing a closing hymn today, we'll give you that opportunity this morning.